I don't know about you, but I always struggle a little bit with this story. It's an allegorical parable, and figuring out what symbolizes what can be a little bit difficult. It's also a bit of a struggle to figure out how all these symbols translate into the modern world. To help set the stage for our parable, I think it might be helpful to back up a few verses and examine the beginning of chapter 21. Here we have the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Beginning in verse 6, the gospel reads, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.' When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, 'Who is this?' The crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Now, if we put aside the part about Jesus riding two donkeys at the same time, which is troubling in its own right, the really disconcerting piece is the fact that the crowds knew who Jesus was. He was the son of David who had come in the name of the Lord. They knew him. They shouted at him, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us, we pray." Hosanna! So why would they shout Hosanna at him if they didn't know who he was? They knew who he was, and they were excited. Their excitement literally shook the city of Jerusalem. The NRSV translation that we have in our pew Bibles tells us that the whole city was in turmoil. But other translations use stirred up or shaken or trembled instead of in turmoil. In fact, the Greek word here suggests that the same root as our words for seismic or seismologist. Jesus and his followers rolled into Jerusalem on an earthquake of enthusiasm because the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Deliverer, the Prince of Peace had arrived. Hosanna! So why is this so troubling then? This very large crowd knew who Jesus was. They knew him, yet they would still reject him and call for his death in 5 short days. They went from cheering, "Hosanna," to shouting, "Crucify him," in less than a week. Part of this transition from Hosanna to crucify him happens with our parable today. Jesus confronts some troubling realities in the power structure in Jerusalem with this story. In it, we have a landowner who planted a vineyard and built up a fence and wine press on the land. The landowner leased the vineyard to tenants and traveled to a foreign country. This practice of absentee landlordism was not uncommon in Jesus' time. At harvest time, the landowner sends his slaves to collect his portion of the produce, but the tenants beat one slave, killed another, and stoned the other one. Then the landowner sent some more slaves, and they did the same thing. Finally, the landowner sent his son, thinking that the tenants would respect him. They did not. They rejected him just as they had rejected the slaves. In fact, they murdered him, hoping to steal his inheritance. As a result, the landowner returned, killed the tenants, and leased the land to someone else. At the end of the parable, the chief priests and Pharisees realized that Jesus was talking about them. They wanted to have Jesus arrested, but they were afraid of the crowds. The ground was beginning to shift under their feet. Hosanna, save us, we pray. As many of you know, I'm a student at Union Presbyterian Seminary here in Richmond, and by the grace of God, this year is my final year, and I'll graduate in May. One of the most common topics on campus these days for discussion is the decline of the Presbyterian Church. Professors pine for the days when the seminaries had hundreds and hundreds of students. We remember fondly the halcyon days of yore when our denomination had more than 3 million members. There is reminiscing of how almost every church had a senior pastor who was the head of staff, and also an associate pastor or two, plus a director of Christian education. We remember as recently as the 1980s and 90s when we had youth groups with dozens of teens, when there was a baptism or wedding almost every week and full programs on Wednesday nights. We remember when the culture still respected the sanctity of the Sunday Sabbath. Then something happened. We had a sort of seismic shift. Around the seminary, many folks like to think that the American culture is to blame. People talk about this spiritual but not religious folks who just aren't interested in organized religion. I also hear talk of too much competition from some of our American idols, football games, sports and activities for our kids, or an endless array of entertainment options right in the palms of our hands. To be sure, these things have factored into the decline of our beloved denomination. But I wonder if, like the Pharisees in this parable, we're also partly to blame for our own decline. Are we too concerned with what's going on inside our little fenced-off vineyard and missing the bigger picture? An example of this might be how we as a denomination seem to spend an awful lot of time talking about what to call our pastors and elders, while we spend too little time focusing on the problems of our churches. How many hundreds of hours have Presbyterians across the country spent debating whether to call pastors teaching elders or ministers of word and sacrament, or debating whether to call elders ruling elders or just simply elders? Now, I imagine that many of you probably aren't even aware that these titles have changed 3 times in the past 6 years alone. And every time they changed, it involved discussions at General Assembly and every presbytery across the country. Hundreds and hundreds of hours, and who knows what other resources, just to decide what to call pastors and elders. I wonder how many hungry people we could have fed, how many sick people we could have comforted, how many children we could have taught, how many broken families we could have loved during those hundreds of man hours we chose to spend debating job titles. Jesus tells us in verse 43 of our parable, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom." Now I wonder which activity you think produces more fruit for the kingdom of God. Job title discussion, or bringing the good news of Christ's love, maybe being evangelistic to those in need. And we wonder why our membership numbers are in decline. The ground is beginning to shift under our feet. The Christian church has used this parable for many years to persecute Jews. The sort of obvious interpretation of it is that God is the landowner, the slaves are the prophets, the Pharisees and Jewish leaders are the wicked tenants, Israel is the vineyard, and Jesus is the Son. Thus, the flawed anti-Semitic interpretation is that because the Jews killed Jesus, God has removed the Jews from the vineyard. This interpretation leads people down the path of thinking that Christians have replaced Jews in God's eyes. I'd like to think about it a little bit differently, though. For me, this parable is an example of Jesus being the ultimate evangelist, the ultimate bringer of good news. He had to confront the Pharisees and other religious leaders because he was not willing to let one single one of them go without hearing the good news, even if it might have been difficult for them to hear it. For Jesus, the kingdom of God is open for everyone. He doesn't exclude anyone from the kingdom of God. We humans do that by ourselves. We stop producing fruit for God. Jesus was a Jew who was speaking God's truth to particular religious leaders who were not producing fruit. In this parable, the landowner did not kill the tenants simply because they were tenants. He killed them because they had stopped producing fruit for him. Murdering the sons and slaves were a result of their greed. Likewise, Jesus didn't confront the Pharisees or other religious leaders simply because they are Pharisees, and certainly not because they're Jewish, but he confronted them because these specific individuals had stopped producing fruit for the kingdom of God. They had turned their attention inwards. They'd become consumed with their desires and their goals. They were more interested in their internal politics than they were in loving their neighbors. The good news, though, is that despite all these affronts to the kingdom of God, Jesus still wanted to include them in it. Jesus wanted them to be fruitful. Jesus calls them to account because he loves them. He judged them because he loved them. Jesus wants to include them because he loves them. Jesus was not done with them yet. A contemporary theologian makes the case that fruitfulness is the way we should evaluate modern ministry. We shouldn't use the corporate measures of success, such as counting members or baptism or giving, but we also shouldn't simply use measures of faithfulness, which he describes as a ministry of deep commitment, but nothing comes of it. The biblical image, he argues, is not success or faithfulness, but fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. In the short time that I've had the privilege of being with you at Tuckahoe, I've seen some of the ways that we are fruitful. We've put together dozens of buckets to help hurricane victims across the United States. This week, we're hosting Caritas families here in our church. And not only do we provide these families a place to sleep at night, but we also prepare breakfast, lunch, and dinner for them. We help them get to shower facilities, and we provide them with prayer and Christian friendship. I've also heard about the exciting Rise Against Hunger event that's happening at the end of the month. At this event, 110 of us will package up more than 15,000 meals to people in need. These are excellent examples of producing fruit for the kingdom of God. I still wonder, though, if we at Tuckahoe ever get caught up in unfruitful activities like the ones we talked about before. I wonder, where are we spinning our wheels like our denomination has done with the debate over job titles? I wonder if we will contribute to what some folks at the seminary have described as the decline of the Presbyterian Church. Will we slowly slip away under these seismic shifts in society? No, I don't think so, because God is not done with us yet. Our path to continued fruitfulness probably won't be the same as it was in the 1980s or 90s, though. Like the religious leaders in our parable today, we're going to have to change in order to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. The ground is shifting under our feet. Like Jesus, we're going to have to go and bring the good news to people who need it. Jesus' ministry wasn't a ministry of staying in one place, waiting for people to come to him. He brought the good news to people all over the place. Likewise, we're going to have to go out into our community to bring others the good news. We can't wait for the community to come to us. At the end of Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always until the end of the age." Notice that he said, "Go and make disciples," and not "wait for disciples to come to you." If we're going to continue to be fruitful in the 21st century, we must look for discipleship opportunities beyond this wall. Now, the church will certainly continue to be a blessing to the people who are here already. And when I look around and see all of you caring people, when I experience the immense love inside these four walls, I'm filled with hope and amazement and excitement at the potential blessing we could be to the community outside our walls. We have more love to share. Our mission statement is called by God to be the heart, voice, hands, and feet of Christ where the Spirit leads us. Where else do you discern the Holy Spirit leading us? Where else in our community can we be the heart, voice, hands, and feet of Christ? Where in our ministry can we start a seismic shift toward the kingdom of God? Where can we be more fruitful? Friends, God is not done with us yet. Amen.